Thank you for tuning in to the Journey Churches podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Eric Reed. For more podcasts and information, visit us at tjclive.com.
Malachi chapter 2. This passage is going to start us in what we're talking about in our sermon this morning. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you had been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. So, Father, we do come welcoming you with praise. We honor you with our lips, but even more importantly, we want to honor and praise you in our hearts. Nothing is hidden from you this morning, and that's encouraging to us. Our trials are not hidden. Our fears are not hidden. Our worries are not hidden. Our needs are not hidden. Our sin is not hidden. And the beauty of this is we can come before you, the all-seeing God, and realize that all that we need and all that we face is found and can be helped in you. We need you this morning. We need a touch from heaven this morning. So help us to avoid going through motions and checking off boxes today. And instead, give us an encounter with you, the living God, that would radically grip our hearts and make it undeniable as we leave that we have met with you. I pray that you would do this for your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. So two quick things before we move into the message. First off, I just want to say thank you to all of you who have been praying for our family, particularly for our son, Caleb. We've been in the hospital since last Saturday. So we're going on day 9 of being in the hospital with him. And he's doing good. He's, you know, he has good days and bad days. Bad days usually include headaches that just kind of put him out for the day and just having a hard time getting rid of those completely, but we had MRIs and CAT scans and all sorts of things done. Great news that came back on that was no brain problems, they said he had a brain, one, which we were very encouraged by, and then two, they said it was a healthy brain, so we were very happy about that, but it looks like he's dealing with severe sinus infection, and it's what may be causing all the problems he's having with dizziness and things of that nature. So just please keep praying for him. Keep praying for me and Katrina, my wife. He's tougher than we are. So keep praying for him, but pray for us too, that we can keep navigating being at the hospital while we also have our daughters at home as well. So second thing that I want to say before we jump in is that tonight at 5:30 or Wednesday, this coming Wednesday, if you're not in a group, if you're not in gospel community, this is a great first step for you if you want to come tonight or come on Wednesday, either or. We'll be talking about in groups, in round tables here, low pressure, low bar. Nobody's going to ask you to do any Bible trivia quizzes or anything like that. We'd love for you to come and be in community. And we're going to be talking about this sermon today. I think you're going to find there's going to be a lot to talk about in this sermon. And so please come. There'll be food. There's childcare. There's everything that you need to be here. And I've already said it. We'll get your Uber ride if you need one of those two to get here, okay? Whatever you need to do to get here. If you got questions about that, you can go out there in the lobby at Connection Point and ask before you leave. But we'd love to have you come to be a part of that. Okay, no more announcements. So we're starting a new series that's going to last us for the next 5 weeks today. And we're talking about marriage, and we're going to be looking at marriage. And I think it's very relevant for the world we live in today, because I don't think we live in a world that understands what marriage is, why marriage exists, or even how it's supposed to function at all. And I would love to be able to say, man, but thank goodness the church does. I don't actually think we do a good job at it either. In fact, I think a lot of churches and a lot of professing Christians have no different view of marriage than the world does. And so I think we need to see what the Bible teaches about this subject so that we can understand not just about how to have better marriages or how to have a good future marriage or whatever your situation may be, but it tells and teaches us something about God when we understand something he made and created. In fact, that's why I want to say this series is for everyone. Okay, this series is for everyone. Whether you are single and hope to be married one day, whether you're single and plan to be celibate and single the rest of your life, whether you are divorced, whether you are widowed, or whether you've been married a short time or a long time, everybody fits in the category of can be helped in this series, whether it's preparing for a marriage, knowing how to operate your existing marriage, or hope for a remarriage one day, or maybe no marriage at all, but maybe God could use you to be a messenger or a missionary to this world that doesn't understand marriage. Because here's the deal. Every single one of us can learn something from this series, because if we can learn about why God creates marriage, we learn something about God. And if you love God, you should desire that above anything else. So this series is going to help us to understand why God creates marriage and what he created it to do. And it tells us something profound about him. So we're going to look at five questions each. The series will be five questions, and each week will be one of those. And this first one is the simple question at first glance. What is marriage? What is marriage? So here's a little pop quiz, or maybe something to think about. When I say the word marriage, or when you hear the word marriage, what images, what feelings, what ideas, what words come to mind for you? You know, word association, you hear something, immediately you think about something else. Like when I hear the word Tennessee Vols football, my word association is terrible, right? I love Tennessee, okay? I get to make fun of us. When I hear Butch Jones, I think anger, okay? When you hear the word divorce, when you hear the word marriage, what comes to your mind? For some of you, it's divorce, because you've had feelings and things happen in your life, and that's the first thing you think about when you think about marriage. Or for some of you, think wedding dresses. You think ceremonies. Some of you think kids. Some of you think about your parents. Some of you think about the princess bride. Marriage, right? Okay, so you're the young group. All right, so go to YouTube, kids, and y'all can go look the princess bride up, and you'll see what I'm talking about. All right, for the two of you, you got that. All right, so there's lots of things that can come up. You associate this word marriage with something, and it could be love or weddings or you name it. But I highly doubt that many of you, when you heard the word marriage, had the first thing come to your mind, covenant. I imagine most of you, when I said, what comes to mind when you hear the word marriage, I bet you didn't go, oh, covenant, hands down, covenant. Why is that? Because in our minds, we think covenant is a kind of outdated, kind of, you know, arcane, you know, term. What does that even mean? That seems like, you know, stale and old, and, you know, we don't really interact with this word covenant much. But I want to show you in this message that not only is marriage a covenant, but we can't even understand what that means until we even understand what a covenant is. So what I want to do today is I want to show you that, one, marriage is a covenant, and it shouldn't take me long to do that. And then I want to spend the bulk of my time to show you what a covenant is. And then we'll come back full circle to marriage as we close, okay? So Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, the passage we just read a while ago. What's happening here? Well, God is rebuking his people because they're bringing their offerings and they're going about their sacrifices, but he's not accepting them. And they're distraught about this. They're crying, they're wailing at the altar going, why are you not accepting our offerings and our sacrifices? And this is what he says. Here's what I've got against you. And here's why I don't receive them. Because you have been faithless to the wife of your youth, who is your wife and your companion by, what's the word say? Covenant. He uses this word, covenant. She is your wife by covenant. Therefore, because of your actions towards her, I'm not receiving your offerings. Now, here's what this tells us immediately. Whatever a covenant is, God sees this as something that if you don't get it right with each other, you've now got a problem with him. Because marriage ultimately is not just between a man and a woman, it's between a man and a woman and God. God's in a covenant. So when he sees faithlessness towards one another, it affects your relationship with him. He's not receiving your offerings when you're not being faithful to each other. There's a parallel passage, 1 Peter 3:7. Peter writes, husbands, love your wives, live with your wives in an understanding way, right? Realizing that what your role is to her, to serve her, to walk with her, to lead her. And if you don't, it will hinder your prayers. Well, that tells us something, doesn't it? If your relationship to your spouse can hinder your prayers, then that means there's something going on in this relationship that's not just between me and you, right? It's not just between us. It's an us and an him. Malachi 2, 1 Peter 3 show us this, that God is involved in the marriage relationship. It's a covenant, not just between one another, but with God in it. And there are repercussions, there are implications involved if we're not faithful to each other because he's connected to it. So here's what I want you to see a covenant relationship is. So a marriage is a covenant. But now I want to unpack what that means and why that matters, okay? Here's what a covenant is. A covenant relationship is a beautiful combination of law and love. It is an incredible mixture of both law and love. And we don't really have a category in our society for understanding that. We often think about legal relationships and personal relationships or love relationships. So think about your legal relationships, right? You have legal relationships with your mortgage company or your apartment complex, right? Your landlord. You pay the bills, you take care of the property, and you get to keep living there. Or you keep paying and eventually you own it. That's a legal relationship, right? Same with your car if you have a car note. Or with your employer, right? I will do these things and be at work at these times, and I will make this money. There's a legal relationship. I do this, I get that. If I don't do this, I don't get that, right? There's implication. That's a legal relationship. Then we've got personal relationships. We've got love relationships, and they're different in that they're built on what? Mutual commitments, affections for each other. They're built on our desire to be around one another, right? We choose to be around each other. Maybe we've got different hobbies or interests or things of that nature. But here's what's often true about personal relationships. Oftentimes we build them on personal fulfillment and personal satisfaction, which means the moment I don't feel you're fulfilling my needs, my commitment to that relationship might wane. Think about this. You got relationships with people all over the place, right? The moment you feel like, well, that's not, you know, meeting my needs, or, you know, we don't have these same interests, same hobbies, oftentimes our commitment to the relationship lessens, doesn't it? So these are the categories we often think through. We got legal ones and we got personal ones. But a covenant relationship is the incredible combination of both of it. It's legal and personal. It's far more personal than any legal relationship. There's love involved, there's affections involved, and yet it's far more binding than just a personal relationship. That's the mixture of a covenant that's unlike every other relationship. And here's the important thing for us to understand. Where does this come from? What is the basis for that kind of relationship? You can find the answer to that in two passages we're going to look at in the Old Testament. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29. I want to show you what a covenant relationship looks like. And from Deuteronomy 29, we're going to learn a lot about what makes up a covenant relationship. And then we're going to get underneath even further where this comes from. Deuteronomy 29. In Deuteronomy 29, Moses has led the people of Israel who were enslaved to Egypt for hundreds of years. He's led them out to freedom. And God has promised he's going to give them a land, and it's going to be theirs. He's going to establish them as a nation. He's their God, and they're his people. And so what he does in Deuteronomy 29 is God renews his covenant with them. God renews the covenant that he had already made with them, okay? So let's look at what is said and what is done here. Deuteronomy 29, beginning in verse 10. Says, you are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the sojourner who's in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. So I want you to see something here. Looking at the covenant, you get to see a lot about marriage. Here's the first thing I want you to see in this text. You see the relationship of both law and love. You see law and love in this passage. Look at the law pieces. Look at the language of things like this. Sworn covenant, establish you, promise you, swore to you, okay? Other translations say sealing or oath or confirm, promise. So what we find here is the law of the language of law, right? God is saying, listen, I'm making a promise. I'm making an oath. I'm sealing a covenant. I'm swearing to you. That's law. But also notice the personal language that he uses. He uses personal possessive pronouns. And for those of you not big on English, all right, that's like if I said to my daughter, if I said about my daughter Kaylee, if I said, that's my Kaylee, okay? That implies intimacy, doesn't it? When I say my Kaylee, you know there's a personal relationship there. Watch what God says. He says, I'm the Lord, your God. You're his people. He's your God. He's the Lord, our God. It's possessive. God says, you're mine. You belong to me. I'm your God. You're my people. So you see the language of law, sealing an oath, covenant, making a promise, and you see the language of love. I'm your God. You're my people. But I want you to notice something else happening here. Not only do we see law and love, but covenants have terms and conditions attached to them. Covenants have terms and conditions, or you could say it like this. They have the promise of rewards or curses. So watch what the reward is. Verse 9, he says, therefore, keep the words of this covenant. If you keep it and do them, what does he say? You may prosper in all that you do. There's rewards if you follow and keep the covenant. But notice this, if you don't, there are curses. Verse 20 and 21. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smote against that man. And curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity in accordance with all the curses written, covenant written in this book of the law. Do you see that? There is promise of reward if you keep the covenant. There's promises of curses if you don't. See, a covenant certainly is more than a contract, but it's not less than a contract. And there are rewards and blessings. Now, understanding this can be hard. Understanding this can be hard. It can be a challenge. I want to tell you why it can be a challenge, because here's the tension it produces. I want you to follow me here. Here's the tension this produces. If the curses are true, that God will not forgive you, that he'll blot out your name from under heaven, that he'll single you out from all the tribes. If the curses are true, then how is God a forgiving God? How can God be a forgiving God if the curses are true? But there's also this tension. How can the covenant be meaningful or binding if he just forgives everybody? Are you following? How can God be considered loving and forgiving if these curses are true, that he's going to blot us out and not forgive us and bring curses on us? But at the same time, how can the covenant have any meaning at all if he's just going to forgive us anyway? Do you see that tension? This tension exists throughout the entire Bible. The Old Testament and the New Testament have this tension running right through them. So, for example, in the Old and New Testament, God is a just judge. God will not clear the guilty. God will not bless the rebels. God will not wink at sin. Simultaneously, you see on the pages of Scripture, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am your God. You are my people. I can't quit you. I'll never turn my back on you. And so you see both things present. You see the warnings, and then you see the promises. You see the conditional statements. You see the unconditional statements. And this is a big deal for this reason. It raises some questions that you need to work through, and your understanding of the gospel will be based on how you see and understand and think through this. Let me show you. Will God give in to his people? Will God give in to his people and just accept whatever they do? The unconditional statement seemed to imply that he will. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. But if he does that, is he holy? Is he holy? But the other side of the coin is, will God just give up on his people? Will he just give up on us when we mess up? Well, the conditional statements seem to suggest that. I'll blot your name out. I won't forgive you. And yet, if that's true, is God faithful? What about his faithfulness? You see holiness and faithfulness all throughout the Bible. So which one is it? If he doesn't give up on us and he instead he loves us, is he holy? But if he does turn his back on us and he does cast us aside, is he faithful to what he said? This is a tension. Do you see the tension? Do you feel the weight of that tension? This exists all throughout the Bible. And here's what often happens. At first glance, it might seem like the Bible's contradicting itself. And so what happens is a lot of people will fall on one side of the ditch or the other. So you'll start reading the Bible liberally, and you'll say things like, well, you know, I know you're supposed to obey God, but God at the end loves everybody, and he'll just forgive everybody. The other ditch you could fall into is kind of a legalistic ditch, which would say, well, I know God is love, but you got to obey, and if you don't, he won't love you. So what happens is people choose to either read it liberally or read it legalistically, and there's a tension that has to be held on to and has to be resolved. And so here's the question. How do you resolve that tension? How do you make sense of the curses and the rewards? How do you make sense of the conditional statements that seem to be there and the unconditional statements that seem to be there? I want to show you the answer to that in Genesis 15. The answer to the tension is actually found where the covenant was established. Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, you may be familiar with this story. This is where Abram, who would be named Abraham, this is where Abram is approached by God, and God says, I'm going to build you into a great nation. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. This is where the covenant begins. And he says, Abram, I want you to look up at the heavens. I want you to look up and see the expanse of the stars. And I want you to know this. Your descendants will be as numerous as those stars. Abram is an old man with no children at this point in his life. Abram has no children. And God said, hey, that's how many your descendants will be. And so Abram does what any logical person would do. He asks, how do I know that that's true? Verse 8, Abram says, oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it, this promise? How do I know? Like, how can I be sure that that's true? My descendants will be as numerous as these stars. And so watch how God answers him. Verse 9, he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him, and he says, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Oh, okay, got it. That makes sense. That was a joke. How do I know my descendants will be as numerous as these stars? Take some animals and cut them in half. What's going on here? See, you and I may not know what's going on here because when you make legal contracts, what do? You go and you sign paperwork. Right? You go to the bank, write your name on a piece of paper that says, you got to do this. And here's the repercussions if you don't do this. They didn't have paperwork contracts back in Abram's day, but they did make covenants and they did make contracts. And here's how they would do it. They would take these animals and they would divide them in half. And so he takes the ram and he takes the goat and he takes the turtle dove and and they're cut in half. And he puts one half on this side and one half on this side and another one of this animal and another over here on this half and creates two rows with an aisle between them. And here's what they would do. The subservient one, the servant who is making the promise to the Lord or to the master, would walk down the aisle and rehearse their oath. They would give the oath of covenant. And here's what they were saying. I will do what I say I will do, or I'll be like these animals. That's what they were doing. Abram knows this. He knows this routine. God didn't have to say, now, here's why we're doing this. He knew. So he takes them and he cuts them, he puts them in half, and now he's waiting to see when the Lord will tell him to walk through the aisle and what oath to take, but it doesn't happen. Abram doesn't walk the aisle. Instead, God does. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give you this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I am making a promise to you, says the Lord, that you will be my people, and I am giving you this land. Does Abram walk the aisle? Yes or no? Who does? God does. A flaming torch passes through the pieces and rehearses the oath of the covenant. Why is that so significant? Why is it so significant? Because Abram's never made to do it. Does that mean he doesn't have to fulfill his obligation to the covenant? No. Here's what's going on here. God is making the promise to say this: I will do what I said I will do, or I will be like these pieces. But you know what he's also doing? He's taking the oath on Abram's behalf as well. And he's saying this: I will be like these pieces if you don't. May I be like these animals if I don't fulfill my covenant promise. But may I also be like these pieces if you don't fulfill your covenant promise. So here's my question. Did God fulfill his covenant promise to Abram? Was he faithful to his promise? Yes or no? Yes. Was Abram and his descendants faithful to the promise? Yes or no? No, they sinned and rebelled constantly against him. So what happened? What did God do? Is he going to be the conditional promises or the unconditional promises? Is he going to bring the curses or give the reward? He's the one who took the oath on behalf of Abram too. So what's going to happen? Centuries later, in Jerusalem on a hill called Calvary, darkness descended upon the land. And there God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, was torn in two and received the curses of the covenant for those who had broken it. Not because God had failed, but because we had. There on Calvary's hill, God in the flesh was torn apart and bore the curse of sin to be cut off, to be forsaken, to have sin punished and the debt not cleared. The guilt fell on God so that those who would put their faith in the Savior could receive the unconditional promises and rewards of the covenant. Jesus took the covenant curses so that those of us who put faith in him could receive the unconditional rewards and promise. Come on, is that good news to anybody here today? That's the gospel. If you get that, you get the gospel. That's the gospel. Yeah, three of us are like, yay. Are you with me? Are you seeing this? The question of, are the promises of God or the blessings of God conditional, or are they unconditional? The answer is, they're both. And all of the tension is resolved at the cross. There, Christ becomes the curse for sin. There, God fulfills the promise to bring the curses if the covenant is broken, and he takes it on himself like he told Abram he would. So that those who are the descendants of Abram, by faith, that would be us, receive the unconditional rewards. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And that is what a covenant relationship is. It's the perfect blend of law and love. There is law in this relationship. You have to be justified. Your debt has to be paid and cleared. But in Christ, the finished work of Jesus, that debt is paid. You are considered justified. You have the righteousness of Christ that covers you. So the law is there, but it's also personal. It's also a relationship of love. He doesn't just put the checkbox by your name and says, okay, you're justified now. He brings you into relationship with himself. He wants you to abide in him. He wants you to experience communion in relationship with him. That's why this covenant is more beautiful and compelling than any other relationship that exists. It's law and love. And now watch this, full circle. And Bible says that's what marriage is. The Bible says that's what a marriage is. It's that kind of relationship. It's a covenant relationship. But we have an enemy to covenant relationship. It's called a consumer relationship. Consumer relationships are good in some areas, right? Your consumer relationships include your, you know, where you go grocery shopping, right? If the grocery store down the road offers cheaper prices on their food, right, you'll change where you grocery shop because you don't feel any loyalty to them because it's a consumer relationship. If your barber moves out of state, you don't drive out of state to get a haircut unless he's really good, right? It's a consumer relationship, right? If they're not meeting my needs the way I need them at, then we go somewhere else. The problem is we're so inundated with consumer relationships, we bring them into other relationships that are not supposed to be that. So here's what happens. In a consumer relationship, like we often have in our society, we say things like this. And we don't say it out loud, but we say it with how we live. Adjust to me or I'm out of here. Meet my needs or I'm out of here. We build it on personal fulfillment and personal satisfaction. A covenant relationship is totally different. A covenant relationship is built on commitment and sacrifice, not personal feelings. It involves feelings, but it's far deeper than just feelings based. It's a sacrificial commitment to love each other. See, in our society, we don't kind of grasp this. We don't have a category for this. But if you're a parent, you know what this looks like already. You know what a covenant relationship looks like already if you're a parent. You know why? When you had that baby screaming in the middle of the night for a diaper change or some milk, you didn't wake up and go, man, I feel so loving right now. I have so many feelings of love. I'm going to go change your butt. No, you went, you know, groggy and, you know, half not seeing, you know, where you're walking because you love them, but ultimately you're sacrificing. It's not about your feelings in that moment. Your feelings might say sleep, but you're doing it because love is not just feelings. It's sacrifice. It's commitment. It's laying down your rights for the other. See, we do this as parents well. We would do well to treat our marriages more like we treat how we love our kids. We often treat our marriages based on how we feel that day instead of a commitment to love each other sacrificially. Did you know that you're wired by God to have affections follow your actions? Your feelings of love will follow your actions of love. You're not supposed to wait till you feel like loving before you love somebody. That's why Jesus, when he says, love your enemies, he didn't think that you had all these giddy feelings about them that you could then express love about it. He knows you don't. And so he says, love them with action, because you know what follows action? The affections. When you love with action and commitment and sacrifice, feelings follow. We have this lie in our society that says you can't give love unless you feel it. We have an idol of feelings in our culture. And this is why, and we don't even recognize this, but this is why when we do a wedding ceremony, right? We don't go to a wedding ceremony. I don't conduct wedding ceremonies and look at Joe and look at Jennifer. I don't go, Joe, do you love Jennifer today? Jennifer, do you feel loving towards Joe today? Well, of course you do. That's why you're getting married. No, what do when we give vows? Do you promise to love them in the future? Do you ever see Joe and Jen go, well, I don't know. I don't know how I'll feel about them in the future. No, that's often how we treat it. Now, what do they vow? I will love you to have or to hold, rich or for poor, for better or for worse, sickness and in health. I promise today to love you tomorrow, regardless of how I feel. That's what we do in a marriage ceremony, because that's what a covenant is. It's not about how I feel today. It's recognizing that my heart is prone to wander and I can't even trust my feelings. I'm making commitment to you today forever. And the reason that we can have the hope of rekindling love when love, you know, seems to go cold or, you know, seems to be less than it was before is because there's a commitment underneath it. Look, if you've been married more than a day, let me just warn you, or you know this already. If you haven't been married more than a day, your feelings change. There's days where you really just can't believe you're married to your spouse. You're so thankful. And there are days where you're just like, really? We got to do this again today? Elizabeth Elliot, she was the wife of the famous missionary Jim Elliot. She said this at a wedding. She toasted this at a wedding. She said, today you married because you love each other. Tomorrow you'll love each other because you're married. I love that. Today you're marrying each other because you love each other. But you know what? Tomorrow you'll love each other because you're married. The commitment will produce the affections. We've got this consumeristic mentality that says, no, how I feel means everything. Don't base your marriage on feelings. Base it on commitment. Base it on sacrifice. Listen, don't base your marriage or don't base getting married on we're kindred spirits. We're just kindred spirits. We're just so much alike. Listen, you're going to change. You're going to change. You're going to have different experiences. You're going to go through different. Listen, my wife has been married to 3 different men and all of them have been mean. All of them have been mean, right? I'm not the 22-year-old she married. And if I, by God's grace, live to be 65, I'm not going to be the 37-year-old she's married to now. I've got big plans for 65-year-old Eric. He's going to be awesome. But think about that. If it's just based on feelings and we're just kindred spirits, does that mean her commitment or that, you know, our commitments change when all of a sudden it's like, oh, well, you've changed. You're not the same person. Oh, of course we change. Of course we did. That's why really a covenant is the art of learning to love a stranger. You're always learning to love your ever-changing spouse. And the reason that you can have the hope that affections and feelings will follow is because the sacrifice and the commitment is what's underneath it, not how you're feeling today. And all of this, I want you to see this, all of this is derived from one thing. That's how God loved us. It's derived on looking at how God sacrificially, self-givingly loved us. Not because we're lovable. If God loved us only on the basis of how we've acted, none of us, guys, are in good shape. We're in big trouble. No, he keeps loving us because he chooses to keep loving us, even when we're not very lovable. And the reason he can do it is because the satisfaction of the law, the conditions of the law were met in Christ, so he can just keep pouring out the unconditional to us. Listen, our relationships with our spouses or our future spouses are the same. They're legal and they're binding, but they're also personal and loving. And the way that they work together is we keep looking at how God has loved us as his covenant people. And it begins to tell us how we're to love each other. In this series, we're going to unpack more of what this looks like in practice. We're going to talk about why does God do this? And what does your marriage have the purpose of accomplishing? What is God seeking to do through your married life? We're going to look at all those things. So I pray that you wouldn't miss any of them. And I pray that God will use this not just to teach you about marriage, but to teach you about himself. But fight against these feelings-based things. Fight against these ideas that I have to feel a certain way before I commit. There was a 65-year-old man. I'll close with this. There was a 65-year-old man in Britain who had been married. Not 65, sorry. There was a man who had been married 65 years in Britain who was asked by somebody, did you ever consider divorce? Have you ever considered divorce? And the man said, divorce? Divorce? I've considered murder often, but never divorce. There's so much truth in that statement, isn't there? Because what is he saying? Divorce? Heck no, I haven't considered that because I've got a commitment made. Murder? Absolutely, because that's I might feel like making you not no longer my spouse, right? I may feel like having to, you know, off you, but I'm committed to you forever. That's what marriage is. That's how marriages can thrive. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head, and I just want to give you a few moments to reflect on a few things. As we start this series and as we ask God to use it in our lives and in our faith and in our marriages, I want to speak to a couple of people for just a moment. For the single people, I know not everyone's called to marriage. There are some who God calls to a life of singleness and celibacy, and it's a beautiful thing because it gives you the opportunity to give your life fully to the mission of God. If that's you, let the Lord use this series in your life just to show you what marriage looks like, that you could be a missionary for marriage and a messenger for what marriage is to people around you. Let this series serve you by helping you to understand more about God as you study about marriage. For those of you who are single and want to be married, let this inform what you should be looking for and what it really means to find somebody to spend your life with. To those who have been divorced in the room, let me just go ahead and put Satan at bay in your mind. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And while marriage, while divorce is not ideal, and while there can be sinful things that have happened that bring divorce, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. And the great news for us is that the Lord pardons us by his grace. He bore the covenant curses in our place. So during this series, ask the Lord to show you areas where you went wrong and confess and repent from them. And if it be the Lord's will that you remarry, then praise him for it and let this be a helpful framework for what your future marriage should be. To those who are married newly or long time, know that Satan's going to seek to tear you apart. Know that Satan is going to try to have you live your marriage like a consumer relationship. He's going to make it based on your feelings. He's going to make it based on whether your needs are met. He's going to convince you that it's not about sacrifice. It's not about living for the sake of the other. Ask God to help you to live a covenant relationship of sacrifice, to put your love to action, not just feelings. Pray that the Lord will rekindle your affections for each other, even as you seek to love each other the way he does, sacrificially. For the widow, give thanks to the Lord for the gift of your marriage and your spouse. And ask him to help satisfy any and all loneliness that you may have with a closer communion and walk with him. To the unbeliever, whether you're married or single, rather than hoping that your marriage can get better, rather than hoping God provides you a marriage one day that will satisfy you, the most important and covenant for you to be in today is the covenant of grace through faith in Jesus. The most important thing for you to do today is to recognize that Jesus took the curse for your sin and your rebellion against God, and he met all the conditions you were supposed to meet. And if you'll trust him, he has also purchased for you the unconditional promises and rewards. A relationship of all-satisfying joy can be had in him if you put your trust in Jesus. So just cry out to him today. Admit before God today that you're weaker, yet you're more sinful than you ever dared believed. But also recognize that through Jesus you can be more loved and accepted than you had ever hoped. Thank him that he lived his life for you, that you should have lived, that he paid the debt, took the punishment that you owed. Ask him to receive you now. Believers, as we prepare to take communion, be reminded that Jesus was torn in pieces. He bore the curse for you. Begin by giving thanks this morning that because Christ took the curse, you can receive the reward. Give thanks to your Savior, his body broken, his blood shed for you. If you're not a believer today, rather than taking the elements, I encourage you to receive Christ instead. As others move around to take the bread and the cup, take Christ instead. Receive and lay hold of Christ, that next week you could receive communion as a child of this covenant. Lord, we give you this time. We pray for your blessings to be upon our lives, our marriages, as we seek your face during this time. Show us the gospel and help us to respond by faith and gratitude in what you have done. Likewise, help us to see what our marriages should look like as we trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.